Philippians chapter 1, and I'll begin reading with verse 12, and I'll read up through verse 26, and my preaching portion of verses 19 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time as we peer into his word. Our great God in heaven, again, we do thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would again teach us your statutes, that you give us understanding, that we may know your testimonies. And Lord, we pray that where there's faith this evening, that you would enhance that faith, that you'd grow that faith, that that faith that you've given us would be fruitful, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. And Lord, that where there's an absence of faith, an absence of truly trusting in you alone for salvation, that you'd bring that faith, mighty and in power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord God, again, as we pray this morning, we pray again this evening that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the marvelous truths of the Scripture. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in the 1960s, a fellow by the name of Herb Cohen was audited by the auto insurance company he worked for because the company had suspicions that he was overpaying his clients. And what oddly tipped them off is that his clients, every one of them, seemed to be so happy. Well, upon investigation, the company learned that Herb had cut out several steps of negotiation in paying claims for automobile insurance. And the company concluded that Herb was actually saving thousands of dollars, but they were just really puzzled how in the world Herb was able to settle these claims without much haggling. Well, Herb apprised them that he began to treat his clients with respect and dignity. He told his company that there does not need to be losers and winners, but the aim was to have both parties to be in a win-win negotiation. Most of us, I submit to you, like win-win situations. If we buy a car or any product for that matter, we want a good deal, and we know that the salesman has to make some money on the deal as well. The best deal and the best settlement is when both parties come out on the winning side. We love win-win situations. The Apostle Paul presents to us this evening a win-win situation that he enjoys. And the beauty of this is that it applies to all those of us who confess the name of Christ. It applies to all believers. The point of the sermon is simple, and yet it's profound. It's found in verse 21. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Now,
though it's relatively fresh in your mind from this morning, I'm just kind of continuing having preached from Philippians this morning. Let me just review a little bit. You know, we've had our naps this afternoon or whatever and gotten a rest, and maybe things are a little bit foggy from this morning. So let me just again just go back and review a little bit. Again, the letter to Philippians is known as a prison epistle. Apostle Paul under arrest in Rome awaiting his appeal to Caesar. So Paul's in jail. He's in chains. He's tethered to a guard 24/7, 365 times two. Remember, 2 years now. He's been in prison, house arrest, waiting to have his chance to stand, his opportunity to stand before Caesar. And so what he does, he writes a love note to this congregation here in Philippi. Philippi, again, this congregation was in Philippi. Philippi was that Roman colony, a city in Greece, just north of the Aegean Sea. And this congregation was the first church planted in Europe by the Apostle Paul. And likely Lydia, you know, the seller of from Thyatira, the seller of purple, and likely the Philippian jailer were probably core members of this particular congregation. First members of this congregation. And again, as we noted this morning, that the congregation was very supportive of Paul. They supported Paul in their prayers. They supported him in the word that he preached. They were supportive in providing for his needs. And they also sent him a care package or two here in Rome where he was under house arrest. And so what Paul's doing, he's just writing a thank you note to the Philippians there, of this particular congregation, a thank you note, and then some more as well. Now, we took note that Paul in this letter wanted to allay the fears of this congregation, the fears of their concern for Paul here, incarcerated, and to put them at rest, and even to encourage them in his imprisonment. Again, as hard as it might be to believe, that Paul assures them that, yes, though I'm in chains, the chains are not at all a deterrent to the gospel. Actually, my being in chains is actually a cause for the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he spoke about this, again, just by way of review. He said, the gospel is advancing to the whole Praetorian Guard. I read this evening. And we noted that the Praetorian Guard are those troops that guard Satan. They provide, or not Satan, but Caesar. They provide protection for him. And again, this whole guard, and we noted this morning that this whole guard is not 100 or 150 troops, but it's more likely 10,000, somewhere between 10,000 and 16,000 troops. And Paul said it went out through the whole Praetorian Guard. And I made comment this morning, it had to be one at a time, right? He's talking to the one at the end of the chain. One at a time, they all rotated through. And so again, it went through the whole Praetorian Guard. The staff heard them talking. The word of the Lord got out to the guard as well as to the staff. And even while in chains, the gospel was advancing to ground zero there in Rome. Do you think in his wildest dreams that Ananias, who was sent by the Lord to restore Saul's sight to him, would even imagine that the Lord was calling Paul, Saul then, but then his name was changed to Paul, to the gospel ministry? And do you possibly think that Ananias could possibly see what the Lord had in mind when he commissioned Paul, go to him, for he's an instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, here's Paul, suffering in chains, and yet advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ the King, to the King, Caesar's household and palace. I mean, again, I just think it just reflects a lot of what I said this morning. I mean, living the Christian life is an adventure. Who knows what the Lord has for you? I mean, the Lord knows, but we don't know what the Lord has for us day by day, those who cross our paths, to whom we might bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, of someone who's suffering. So bringing the word of God. I mean, you talk about the word that has hope. You find it here. You won't find it in Reader's Digest. You sure won't find it in the Lynchburg News and Advance at the local paper. Right here is where you find hope. And we have the opportunity to bring God's word of hope to individuals who are hurting. And we never know. Day by day, things change. Plus, we learn from this particular text that Paul's faithfulness in preaching and teaching the word of the Lord, even to his adversaries, strengthened and emboldened the Christians who, no doubt, fearful of witnessing, emboldened them, because if Paul is doing this in prison to the guards around him, does this not embolden us? We need to be out there in the neighborhoods telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if Paul is doing this in Caesar's backyard, surely, again, we can do this in our neighborhoods when we're free to go door to door with the cause of Christ. Now, Paul's extreme point in verses 12 through 18, it's really 1 through 18, is the same extreme point that he makes in verses 19 through 26. As I mentioned earlier, it's not about Paul. His imprisonment is not about Paul, but it's all about Christ. It's the same thing in the verses we're looking at this evening. It's all about Christ. Not about Paul. It's all about Christ. And as it is all about Christ, we read of Paul's expectations and hope. Paul's expectations and hope in verses 19 and 20. Let me read these verses. "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Deliverance or salvation? Is Paul here, when he speaks here in verse 19, is he talking about deliverance from his sins? In other words, is he talking about salvation, or is he talking about deliverance from his cell? Now, commentators are evenly divided on this. One commentator kind of took the middle of the road, stating that could be either, but I'm leaning on the side of those who maintain that Paul is speaking about his departure from chains. And so when you look at verse 19, again, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. And my verse 19 says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance." Some of your versions may say, "For my salvation." And I think the context speaks that it's deliverance from chains. Previous verses, Paul is speaking about his chains, right? He's talking about his imprisonment. Paul in prison, preaching about Christ Jesus. And though they were trumped up charges against Paul and the powers that be, by the powers that be, Agrippa and others, we saw that earlier this morning, if we look at some passages in Acts, they saw through the folly of those charges. But again, they wanted to please the Jews, and they wanted to have Paul stand trial in Jerusalem. Remember, Paul was not going to go to Jerusalem, but he made his appeal to Caesar, hence he has to go to Rome, again, being a Roman citizen. And again, we need to remember that Paul is here in prison. He's in chains, he's in Rome, and everything that he says in this epistle to the Philippians, he writes while in prison. And so that's the context. He's writing about being in prison. And what follows, I believe, in verses 19 and following, fits into this context. I mean, look at verse 26. "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." It sounds to me like he's expecting to be exonerated when he appears before Caesar, released so that he can make another visit to Philippi. And then I want you to note, so I think the word of deliverance, or if you want to even use the word salvation, it's from chains. It doesn't speak about his eternity. He's already in Christ. He has that salvation. And so it's the deliverance from prison. And if that be the case, I want you to note the avenue of his deliverance. Know what he says. "Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." You see, there's two factors at work here in his release. One is a human factor, and the other is divine. Again, this congregation of Philippi, they love Paul. They're supportive of Paul. They pray for him. And this is one of the several ways in which they participate in the gospel. I mean, do you realize that, you may not be able to go overseas in missionary service, and you may not be able to evangelize, but you pray for our missionaries who are overseas. You pray for our local evangelists, those in this country, our church planters. You pray for your pastor. You're participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ through your prayers. So I think this just gives us an illustration and an incentive, as it were, to see that we are active in our prayers, praying for our pastors and praying for our evangelists. And so, even in verses 3 and 4, I read that this morning. Look at chapter 1, 3 and 4. It said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. So he's praying for them as well. And then verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So there's different ways we participate in the gospel. One of the ways is that we pray for our brothers in the Lord that are out there evangelizing. And then even some of the specifics of his prayer for them is found in verses 9 through 11. And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and ordered and sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If you don't know how to pray for your pastor, this is how you do it. Just pray that, again, that he might continue to excel in the things that are excellent, that he might grow in knowledge and discernment of the scriptures and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things. So Paul's praying for these people, and likewise, they in turn are praying for him. And certainly, again, you can surmise that they are praying that Paul's needs would be met. They're praying that Paul might not become discouraged. They pray that Paul might remain faithful in preaching to those prison guards that are chained to him, day by day. And again, they're probably praying for him, as I say, the same way that we're praying for our missionaries. And as we pray for our missionaries for safety, as we pray for Christians that we know that are incarcerated because they name the name of Christ for their safety and for their release, I submit to you they're making the same type of prayers for Paul. That's the human factor in his release, but see also the factor of the Holy Spirit in Paul's anticipated deliverance. Now, the text does not tell us how the Spirit is going to deliver Paul, but we certainly learn and see that the human element is combined with the divine element. I mean, without the divine element, our prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling, right? The Spirit of Jesus may raise some questions. See that in verse 19. The Spirit of Jesus may raise some questions. What's this referring to? Are there four persons of the Godhead and not three? Is this Spirit of Jesus the same or different from the Holy Spirit? I mean, we can spend a lot of time this afternoon, this evening, working on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But simply, the Spirit of Jesus is the same that we understand to be the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we Christians do not worship three gods, but we worship one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And scriptures bear out this teaching, this doctrine, that there's only one true living God, and this God is in three persons. Remember John speaks in John 14. He speaks about sending another helper, the paraclete. It's from that Greek word parakaleo, para meaning alongside of, like parallel lines or alongside of. Paralegal would be a person who comes alongside of an attorney to do some research. Para means alongside of. Kaleo means to be called. So here's the Holy Spirit called alongside of us to minister to us. And so again, the Holy Spirit, the parakaleo, again, the Holy Spirit, a Spirit of truth will help them to be able to witness to others. And we know that the Holy Spirit moved men to write the scriptures. That's what we call these men were inspired of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to teach them the word of the Lord. That what we have here is actually, God's word, though it has many human authors. It's the Spirit who sanctifies the believers. The Spirit who molds us and shapes us and conforms us to be more and more like Jesus. That's the Spirit's work. Now, Paul doesn't mention the Spirit by name in verse 6. He says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But that he has reference to the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you that Paul is even building the verses we're looking at this afternoon, this evening. He's building on that which he has said previously here, even on verse 6. So the Word of God, you got the prayers of believers, you have the power of the Holy Spirit always working together for the good of the followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and that's the believer's resource for everything. The Spirit of God provides guidance to Christians through the Scriptures. Holy Spirit does not speak to us apart from the Scriptures. He doesn't work apart from the Scriptures. He works through the Scriptures. That's why it's important. I always tell my congregation, it's important that you're reading your Bibles on a regular basis. And by regularity, I mean like daily. You've got to be reading the Bible daily. And reading through it and understand that that's how the Spirit teaches you. That's how the Spirit causes you to have the knowledge of the Lord and to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And also in our context, note that the Spirit helps believers to pray. You know, when you're weak, you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God intercedes for you. There's power in the Spirit of God. It's the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that regenerating power that gives you that new birth from above. It's the power that enables you to overcome temptations when you're tempted. It's the power to speak for Christ when you're shaking in your boots, wanting to tell somebody about Jesus. It's that power. The Spirit produces in the believer's life an abundant harvest of spiritual fruit. Of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the power of the Spirit that brings that in your lives. So your prayers, apart from the Spirit, are powerless. Brethren, we need to pray. We need to pray. We must pray. Now, it's on this basis, then, for Paul's earnest expectation and hope. Now, there's a great difference between biblical hope and the world's hope. The world's hope is, I think so, I hope so. So there's a degree of uncertainty. There's a degree of doubt in the world's hope. Biblical hope, Christian hope, is that eager expectation that God's going to be faithful to his promises. Now, I didn't come up with that myself. I think Jay Adams said that. But it's that eager expectation that God is going to be faithful to what he's promised. How many promises in the Bible? There's over 5,000. I made a comment one time in my congregation. I was preaching through Philippians here, and I was talking about hope. And I said to my congregation, I'm not quite sure. I showed them a stack of promises. When I was reading through Scripture one time, I was jotting down the promises, and I had like a stack of 3x5 cards. Well, someone went home and they Googled it, came back that evening, and they said, do you realize that there's 5,300, and he gave me the exact number, 5,300 some promises in the Bible? I said, no, it's incredible. Wow. Hope is that eager expectation that God is going to be faithful to do that which he's promised. Does God lie? No. Does God keep his promises? Yes. Does God make promises and say, hey, I'm teasing, have my fingers crossed? No, I mean, God keeps his promises. And so again, we pray the promises back to God. And it's that expectation, that hope, far beyond an anticipated release from his chains, to be sure. So yes, it governs where Paul is right now in his current circumstances, but even beyond, even to his death. And he makes a very, very bold statement here. Christ shall now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So if and when Paul appears before Caesar, there may be a temptation, and indeed there may even be a very strong temptation, in the face of death, to recant and deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk out a free man. See, but Paul couldn't do that. He must give the presentation, he must give the defense of the gospel to the king, the most powerful earthly king on earth at that time. And it was, and I think it appears here in verse 20, that he did a really good job in doing so. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness,
Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I mean, he's saying that he wants to maintain that former boldness, and he has known in times past when he's faced difficulties and difficult circumstances. And even in this, in the most important trials of all that he has to face, he says, I want to honor and I don't want to disgrace my Lord. I mean, what an attitude. What a tremendous attitude that is. Overwhelming concern to honor Jesus Christ. So again, he makes a very bold statement. Christ shall now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ shall be exalted. That means to magnify Christ, to amplify. You know, we have these little, not microscopes, we have these magnifying glasses. I find the older I get, I'm using them a lot more. These magnifying glasses. So, you know, you have something small and you have that magnifying glass in there. What's it do? It amplifies it, as it were. It enlarges the print. It's to supersize it, so to speak. But again, it's not about Paul. It never was about Paul. It's all about Christ, and it's always been about Christ. The focus is always on Christ. So let's look at exalting Christ. Exalting Christ by life and by death. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's another great verse for you to memorize. It's an easy one. Everybody likes learning easy verses. Here's an easy one for you. Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul here lives on in the flesh. That means he continues to live life on planet Earth, a fruitful labor. God is blessing the ministry of the Word in his preaching, his teaching, his counseling, his evangelizing, even though he's right there in prison. People are confessing faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel has gone through the whole Praetorian Guard and to others. We noted this morning that those others probably include those that were staff there in the prison. Christ's kingdom has no end. And my chains are no deterrent to the increase of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul recognizes that as he lives life, it's more necessary for the Philippians. They're going through grace. They're growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're soon to receive this epistle, which is God's word to them. It's a fulfillment of the prayer that Paul offers in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. As they receive the word of God, as they hear it read among themselves, they're going to grow in the knowledge, in the grace, and the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, I think, reiterates, really puts the meat in verse 6, verse 25. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith. And then you connect that back to verse 6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, how does that perfection come about? It comes about by reading the scriptures. Talked about what we call the means of grace. Means of grace, the private means of grace. Praying. Even singing in our own homes among ourselves. But it's also the corporate. It's the public means of grace. Of listening, of gathering together for worship. It's a means of grace. It's how we grow to that point in time of where we're going to be brought to the mature man at the coming of Christ. That's what pastors seek to do among you, is they seek to mold you, to shape you, that you become more and more like Jesus Christ. And so, again, it's through this epistle, it's through his coming to them again, that he's going to seek to help them grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's commitment to Christ, a faithful minister to those in the Praetorian Guard and others where God has now placed him. That's what Paul is doing now in the context of our scripture here. That's what Paul is now doing, and he can continue to do by living life. But Paul goes on, he says he's hard-pressed. Look at verse 23. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, that's very much better. He's hard-pressed. Literally, it means to hold together. It's often used of being hemmed in on both sides. It's almost like if you're walking through a narrow gorge and you can just feel the walls. It's just kind of hemmed in, almost like you're pressed in from both sides. That's the idea here, hard-pressed. Or to put it in a sporting motif, it's a full-court press. Paul is fully aware of his suffering. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it appears in 2 Corinthians on two different occasions, chapter 6, and then later, not chapter 6, I think it's later in chapter 6. Well, I think it is chapter 6. And later, I think it's actually in chapter 11, where Paul goes through and he lists the number of times that he's been beaten, number of times that he was left for dead, the number of times that he was shipwrecked, and all, you know, going without food, and all the sufferings. He has just a list of these things. He's hard-pressed because he sees that in death, perhaps execution, if Caesar does not release him, but it's gain because he'll depart this life and he'll go to be with Christ. In other words, he'll leave behind all of his cares, all the suffering, all the tension, all the pain. It's all gone, and he's going to see Christ. He's going to be with Christ. And he'll remain with Jesus Christ forever. Paul says that's far better. That is very, very much better. In the original language, it's an expression of like the higher superlative. It's just there. It's far, far better. Brethren, do you see the gain here? Do you see the gain? Going to heaven is much better than being here on planet Earth. And yet Paul knows that ultimately it's not his call. He's going to leave that in the hands of his Creator, his Lord, his Savior, Jesus Christ, to call him home when the Lord has so ordained. So he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I live for Jesus Christ now. I die, I gain. Now, Paul's got more to say about this. Just look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says a lot about this in this particular epistle. Philippians 3, 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Look at verse 3:12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ. See, Christ laid hold of him. Christ came to us when we were dead in trespasses. He came to us. He laid hold of by Christ as I now lay hold of the Lord. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I submit to you that the best day of Paul's life is the day of his death. But let's spend some time talking about personal eschatology. Personal eschatology. Eschatology, let's break down this word. You have the suffix O-L-O-G-Y, ology. We all know that that means either science or the study of. Eschatos is the Greek word for end, end times. So it's the study of end times. That's what that means. There's a general eschatology. There's the end times. There's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of the kingdom, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. All of that pertains to what we call a general eschatology. But there's also something really, and I think most importantly, a study of that which is known as personal eschatology. It's talking about your end times. Your end times. I would think all of us in this room would want to spend a lot of time thinking about our own personal end times and think long and hard on this matter. For the believer, it's to their good to die. It's gain to die. is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. It's not so good for those who disbelieve and for those who do not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because death for the unbeliever is not a gain. It's a loss. It's not an increase. It's a decrease. It's definitely not a win-win situation for the unbeliever. It's a loss. It's an utter loss. It's not heaven, but it's hell. And you know, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. Death for the unbeliever is the worst day in his life. But you know, it doesn't have to be. I think 1 John makes it pretty clear what one needs to do to believe so that they are put into a win-win situation. Look at 1 John. I'll close with this. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, verses 10 through 13. It's very clear here. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. See, there's no sitting offense here. You have the Son, you have the life. You don't have a Son, you don't have the life. And then, let's see, right, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. No, not that I think so, hope so, but that you might know for certain that you have eternal life. And so Paul's focus in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1 is to please God, isn't it? In life and in death. It's a win-win situation brought about by the grace of God. How true it is for the believer, and only for the believer. To live as Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, and we've experienced that today, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That is able to divide between the very thoughts and the very intentions of our hearts. That the sword of the Spirit is razor-edged. And Lord, we thank you for that. It's hard sometimes, as our hearts are carved up with the sword of the Spirit, revealing unto us our innermost sins, carving up our idols of the heart. But Lord, we need that as believers. And we know that unbelievers need it too. Apart from the word of God, by the power of the Spirit, they remain dead in their trespasses forever. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you brought to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, how you have given us the grace to see that Jesus Christ alone is the only Savior of sinners. You've given us new hearts. You've regenerated us. You've enabled us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you've enabled us to see that by believing in his name, we have life forever. Lord, we thank you for that. And because we have that, we know, O Lord God, that to live is Christ and to die is our gain. A win-win situation. Praise be to you, O Lord our God. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.